Friends, we turn again to Galatians today. Galatians chapter 2. And I believe it's on page 943. And we will look at the first 10 verses of Galatians 2 this morning. And this is the word of the Lord, the Holy Spirit provided through the Apostle Paul. And he penned to the churches that were throughout Galatia and was faithfully handed down to us throughout the centuries so that we may know the truths of the gospel. This is the word of the Lord. Then, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and, meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. This is the word of the Lord, friends. Will you give thanks? Thanks be to God. I have entitled this message, The Gospel versus Devilish Espionage. Sort of a cloak and dagger spy novel sort of a title. But it seems to me fitting. Let us remember that this study in Galatians that we began a few weeks ago has first displayed the struggle that the Apostle Paul had against false teachers who had wormed their way into his church plants in the region of Galatia, trying to convince the Christians that the grace of Christ was not sufficient, that they had to add the merits of works above and beyond Jesus' offer of salvation by grace to those who received him in faith. In our text today, Paul literally refers to them as spies. Now, we have also been observing the effect the Word of God in Galatians had on Martin Luther as we prepare to observe the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation this year. You see, in Luther's day, Pope Leo X had covertly conspired with one of his underlings, a man named Johann Tetzel, to establish a massive income stream which would pay for the construction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome and also keep Leo and Tetzel flush with cash and in lavishly opulent comfort. This is a remarkable story in church history. They had spied out a way to convince churchgoers that they could pay a fee, an indulgence to the church. They could buy themselves and even their dead relatives out of the place that the church called purgatory. And this is a place that is not mentioned in Scripture, but where the people were taught that they went after death to await an ultimate fate. And so Tetzel had crafted an elaborate web of frankly false teachers who went about the German countryside preaching sermons which promoted the now official doctrine of paid indulgences. And it was sort of a massive propaganda campaign, very much like those that spy agencies produce, even in our day, to impact the culture and the politics or a war. It was espionage, a deliberate misleading for a deliberate purpose. And Luther recognized this, and painfully. He didn't want to see this in his church. But he noticed that it was completely contrary to the New Testament doctrine of grace. And so therefore, clearly the devil literally this anathematized spirit was behind it, as the language of Paul. So we are seeking to equip ourselves as well to recognize false teaching, because it's still going on in our day. That which diminishes God's grace, it erodes it, or it heaps on some works or legalism. And I think that we can acknowledge that it won't always be overt. It won't always be out in the open. It won't be plain to the eye. It will likely be covert, possibly even seem appealing to us. Yet it is perpetrated as a devilish espionage by Satan's emissaries who constantly wage war against the perfect and complete gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 1, Paul has just gotten through defending his ministry against false accusations that he was just a man pleaser, that he had invented a gospel which was much easier to palate than the Jewish customs, that he had maybe been taught the gospel by the apostles, but then he'd watered it down, he had softened it so that the Gentiles would accept it. And so Paul demolished those arguments that we saw last week in chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. And then in today's text, he adds to the fact that he hadn't been instructed by the apostles by describing one of the short and few interactions where he actually had met with them, with those leaders at the mother church in Jerusalem. And I'm so grateful that we spent the time we did in the last year studying the book of Acts, and I found myself chasing throughout Acts again this week and studying this passage, because the text that I just read that we reference is detailing an occasion that occurs in Acts chapter 15. Acts 15 starts out, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Now in Acts 15, Paul was in Antioch after his first missionary journey. And we see that the very same thing was going on in Galatia, which necessitated this letter. That was also going on in Antioch. Throughout Paul's ministry, that same thing continued to happen in each of the communities that he was a missionary to. I like how one commentator I read this week puts it. Paul would broadcast the seed of the gospel in a community, and then the Judaizers, the legalists, would come behind him and plow up the field behind him. It reminds me of this last December when we got our first lowland snowfall. And I noticed a field that was north of Linden, which had been prepared in the fall. And there had a stand of grass had come up. And we got that couple inches of snow and some neighborhood kids gone out in that field with their four-wheelers. And they just spun and dug through that snow having a good old time. Well, when the snow melted, you could see that field had never had an opportunity to compact, that those roots had never really taken hold, and that the soil hadn't settled. So when those kids came through, they just turned that field into ruts and mud. All the expense of tilling and preparing, the timing of seeding and germination, the early growth that had come up, were lost because of those who came behind. When Paul writes Galatians, it is with the same fury as that of a farmer who comes out to see that his crop has been destroyed. And this experience and fury became the norm for Paul. It happened pretty much everywhere that he ministered. If you recall, he announced to the Ephesian elders, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them." These false teachers, this espionage of speaking twisted things, was warned that it would come from within the church, just like Leo and Tetzel. And Paul warned Ephesus. Yet by the time that the book of Revelation was written, Jesus said to the church there, "You have abandoned your first love, and I will remove your lampstand." Friends, to this day, there is no Christian presence in the city of Ephesus. And that is the danger of not defending the gospel against devilish espionage. So Paul describes how 14 years after the 3 years that he had mentioned in the previous passage. So 17 years after his conversion, they went up to Jerusalem for what became known to us in Acts 15 as the Jerusalem Council. And then in addition to Barnabas, he was accompanied by Titus. And there is an important point in verse 2 about the reason that he went there. He uses an athletic metaphor that he commonly employed in his writings. He says, I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now, this is not Paul describing some sort of internal questioning as to whether his gospel was accurate. But this is rather him describing that he hoped that by going up to Jerusalem and verifying with the apostles that he could once and for all silence the Judaizers and know that all of his previous work, the preparation, the planting, the toil, was not in vain. But yet the most important part of verse 2 is before that. Paul gives the real reason that he went to Jerusalem. I went in response to a revelation. He does not include this to brag. He writes this to refute any notion that he had been summoned by the apostles for some sort of correction. And to reiterate the point that he has made numerous times now in chapter 1 as well, that as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was receiving special revelation from the Holy Spirit. And this is the essential quality of the apostolic calling, to receive the very word of God for the church before the New Testament was recorded. And so verse 2 also recalls how the meetings took place. First, he met privately with the leadership. And this was wise. Paul did not believe that there was a discrepancy in his gospel, but he went privately to the church leadership and laid out exactly what the content of his preaching to the Gentiles was. And so again, we can refer to the book of Acts, because chapter 13, which came before this, illustrates a typical sermon, a retelling of the Israelite history through the law and the prophets, all the way to the death and resurrection of Christ. Let it be known that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that the Lord commanded us to say, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, that which Paul spoke. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed that day. Paul described to the Jerusalem leaders how this had happened over and over in Galatia. And there is this phrase that keeps appearing in this passage. And it's kind of maybe hard to pick out the tone of it in our translation. Maybe you didn't hear it in my reading. I tried to inflect it a little bit. But in verse 2, he refers to the Jerusalem council as esteemed leaders. In verse 6, those who were held in high esteem. In verse 9, those esteemed as pillars. And there's a sarcasm in these references. Not a mockery of Peter, James, and John, but rather a mockery of the Judaizers who had presented themselves as having been sent by the Jerusalem elders to refute Paul's gospel. That's what they said they were all about. That the apostles sent them down there to straighten Paul out. And they dropped names. And so with a sarcastic mocking voice, Paul is describing how he had actually had fruitful meetings with the very names that the Judaizers were dropping. And this is something that I have noticed false teachers might often do. Listen for it. For name dropping. The Judaizers acted like they were just buddy-buddy with Peter and John. And the indulgence preachers of the 16th century, they would drop Tetzel and Leo's name for credibility. And today, you will hear them chumming with so-and-so, the president, the governor's prayer breakfast, Oprah, the latest pop theology author, you name it. Now, I know I was not the only Christian who shuddered when I heard about Rick Warren participating in the inauguration in 2009. Or even worse, prosperity gospel pusher Paula White at the inauguration this past January. Name droppers. Cozying up to power and trying to wield influence and espionage through the celebrity cause. So Paul plainly mocks it, calls it out, and silences it. Now when we get into verses 3 through 5, it can be a little confusing. Out of the blue, Paul tells us that Titus wasn't required to be circumcised. That false believers had infiltrated the ranks to spy out the freedom in Christ. And that he didn't give into it for a minute. And I will say the NIV actually makes pretty good sense of this translation. Because this passage is known as one of the most difficult portions of Paul's writing to translate and to interpret. One commentator I came across called verses 3 through 5 a shipwreck of Greek grammar. Paul is just so eager and emotional and wants to express all of the proofs against the Judaizers that he composes this paragraph of sort of excited fragments. And so we will try to understand each of these ideas. First, we have this matter of circumcision. Now, I know that many of you have a wonderful modesty when it comes to discussing some of the things in Scripture pertaining to bodies and intimacy and so forth. And I so appreciate that modesty. And I want to be sensitive to that. The biblical history and theology around circumcision is vast. Even pertaining to our own Christian baptism. And so I would be happy to discuss that in detail sometime with you, perhaps in a Bible study or some such. When we study Catechism Lord's Day 27, there's beautiful, beautiful truth there about it. And so we will have opportunity at other times to go into this theology. And though I'm tempted to go into it today, we won't. But I urge you as we proceed through Galatians, and we hear this circumcision, that to remember that was the legal matter of the day. And so it will come up several times in our study. And whenever topics that are uncomfortable for us that come up in the Word, I urge us to try to listen, to receive these things from the Lord. And His Word is addressing everything in life. And there is frequently a counterpoint that we don't want to miss that can be very profitable for our own application. And in this instance, in Galatians, as we will see now throughout our study, it will be freedom. Christian liberty. So bear with the word patiently so as to receive the truth and doctrine. Paul brings the status of Titus into the conversation very deliberately to silence the legalists. They had been plowing into Paul's freshly germinated field of true gospel with the burdensome message that salvation was only available to those who would submit to the Jewish practice of circumcision. And so Paul tells them that he brought his friend and disciple, Titus. He brings Titus directly into the congregation of believers in Jerusalem. He brings him as a testimony. He brings him in amongst the esteemed pillars, the bigwigs that are in authority. And he presents Titus as a very compelling piece of evidence from his ministry. Perhaps he said, "Brother Titus, come on up here. Give your testimony, brother. Here is a convert. Here is now my fellow pastor. He is participating in the gospel ministry to the Gentiles. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's effective. And gasp, he's an uncircumcised heathen." And so Titus is mentioned many times in the New Testament. Paul refers to him as a brother, a fellow laborer, and so forth. And he was the recipient of the New Testament book which bears his name. He likely became the lead pastor and evangelist on the island of Crete, a very large landmass in the Mediterranean. But here at church headquarters on this day, he is Exhibit A in the case which proved that circumcision and the Jewish ceremonial law are not required for salvation and the reception of the Holy Spirit and service in the kingdom. Now, some of you who are quite studious will remember our study of Acts 16, where Paul himself circumcised Timothy. But this was a different case altogether, because Timothy was half Jew. And as you remember, wherever they went in ministry, they went to the Jewish synagogue first, attempting to convert Jews and avoid offending them by going in and being amongst the Gentiles and becoming ceremonially unclean. Paul only asked Timothy to undergo circumcision so that he would be able to gain access to the Jewish synagogues and do evangelistic work there. And Timothy, even as a grown man, obediently complied because he knew it would be effective for the ministry of Jesus' message amongst Jewish practitioners. But what Titus proves is that the Jerusalem church did not require it. That's why Paul brings this up. He says, obviously it's not an issue. If I bring Titus before Peter and James and John, and they don't say peep about it. He silences the Judaizers with this exhibit. And it proves that there is nothing that can be added to the gospel of grace. If you add one thing to it, it ain't the gospel anymore. Now, verse 4 is a pivotal verse in this passage, and I want to go to the ESV for a little better translation. Like I say, it's another one of Paul's sort of passionate fragments. Because of false brethren secretly brought in. Now, this is with regard to the whole assertion that legalistic works should be added to the gospel. And Paul identifies the perpetrators. This is because of false brethren secretly brought in. And I hope false brethren is clear to us. This is fake Christians. False teachers. One translation calls them sham Christians. And I know, this is harsh language. But the word of the Lord is saying that anyone who weasels their way into the church with any kind of corrupting doctrine, which is opposed to what Jesus and the apostles explicitly said, is a sham Christian, a false brethren. But then there is this matter of the phrase secretly brought in. And I immediately ask, well, who brought them in? Who's behind this espionage? And the text isn't explicit who it was. Some speculate that it was some of the Pharisees that did it to undermine the church. Others argue that maybe it was some of the priests we read about in Acts chapter 6 who had been converted but perhaps still clung to that tendency of the law. And there were perhaps others who just loved the Mosaic law, couldn't give it up. Friends, whomever the instruments were in Galatia, we know who brought them in. Let me refer to you Jesus' lesson recorded in Matthew 13. The early part of the chapter is the parable of the sower. Fitting, I think, as we have considered Paul as sowing seeds. But the latter part of the chapter is the parable of the weeds. And Jesus says, the enemy came and sowed tares amongst the wheat. It is the enemy who does these devious things, who sends his spies in at night, sowing weeds in among a field planted with righteous seeds. The devil is the source of espionage, agricultural espionage in Jesus' parable. The devil sends his emissaries to speak twisted things and draw disciples away. Espionage has been the business of the serpent from the very beginning, casting doubt. Surely you will not die, he said to Eve. Slippery bugger. But our God had authored the gospel even before that incident in the garden. And Satan has been that slippery spy, fighting covertly against the gospel ever since the dawn of humanity. Our text says that spies discover our freedom that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, amen. Freedom in Christ. And we're going to be studying that freedom that Paul references here. It's going to be a major theme of Galatians. So I won't go into it too deeply today, except within the contrast that Paul writes in verse 4. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the notion that Christ willingly offered himself as our ransom for sin, took our penalty, cannot be separated from that which teaches us about sin. God gave the Hebrew people the law so that they would realize that they were totally incapable of saving themselves, totally incapable of perfect righteousness, and that they would know that the penalty for sin is death. Christ once and for all paid the penalty for sin. He broke the curse of the law that has been hanging over the heads of human beings for thousands of years. And the beauty of justification by faith that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles is that we, Gentiles, who have received Christ by faith, who are walking in repentance, we have been indwelt by His very Spirit. And if the Spirit is guiding you, you have got the greatest freedom ever conceived. Not freedom to sin, but freedom rather from sin. His Spirit is sanctifying believers, making them holy, bringing about repentance, bringing about understanding, and enabling a life that is lived under this wonderful condition of grace. And Paul adds regarding the spies, We did not give in to them for a moment. False teaching is all around us. Whether it is in the church that is saying, for you to be saved, you must do this. You must fulfill this sacrament. You must have a special vision. The devil's espionage is insidious, infiltrating the church and also dominating the culture. There is a movie out right now which has many biblical truths and is making a lot of people feel good about the God that is portrayed. But underneath, there are many subtle lies that are snuck in there. Even violations of that law which still stands, the Ten Commandments. The second commandment, do not make God into any likeness of man. When Paul, the other apostles, the Jerusalem elders, Barnabas and Titus didn't give in, when they took a firm stand for the unadulterated message of grace by faith, they participated in the truth of the gospel which is being preserved for you and for me. Paul's preaching role and message emerged from the Jerusalem council unscathed. In fact, as he employs an old Hebrew saying about the leaders there, that the Judaizers were so eager to drop their names, in our translation he says, God does not show favoritism. And perhaps the faithful translation you may have heard elsewhere, the old Hebraic euphemism is, God is no respecter of persons. And this is actually another comforting part of the gospel. God does not see human prestige that we are often so concerned with. But God only sees the elect through the finished work of Christ. And we ought to take heed to this again. We cannot earn God's favor. We're so vulnerable to this that there's something we can do. And as we've seen, if we try to do it on our own, then we are up against the law. And the law will crush us. Now later in Galatians, Paul writes, if you be circumcised, Christ profits you nothing. Anytime we try to add our own merit by legalism or procedure, we cast aside. We're thrown off. We're accursed, says chapter 1. Because we're in fact subscribing to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. God is no respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism. Either you are adopted by faith in His Son, or you are accursed. That is a hard truth. Now, not only has Paul's place, his authority, his office emerged unscathed, but he actually emerges highly affirmed, the right hand of fellowship. The other leaders recognize that Paul had been set apart for the ministry to the heathen, says the King James. Just as Peter had been tasked with preaching to the Jews. The text actually states that his fellow apostles recognized this. They saw that the Holy Spirit was at work in him. They heard it in his preaching. They saw it in the fruit of his ministry in Titus. Though he had not spent as much time with Jesus during his earthly ministry, really none. He interacted with Jesus on that road to Damascus and through several other visions and revelations. They recognize Jesus in him. They recognize a fellow apostle, one who had the authority to speak for God. And we need to remember this whenever we read Paul's letters. This is the word of the Lord. There's nothing wrong with a red letter Bible, but every letter in the Bible is Jesus. The gospel is the message that was both seen and heard by the apostles, from Jesus himself. The Jerusalem poobahs discerned quite easily that what Paul had was what they had. An eyewitness-based relationship with Jesus. Verse 9 says that they recognized the grace given to Paul, particularly amidst the devilish attacks that he had consistently endured throughout his ministry. All of that caused them to affirm and encourage him in ministry to the ends of the world, to Greece, to Europe, to Rome, and ultimately even to Spain in his lifetime. And so imagine what the Judaizers make of this when they read the letter that showed up in Galatia, when they heard it read. Their plans of espionage have been foiled. And friends, I'd like to offer that this happens all the time. Satan is surely out there, but he is constantly getting slapped down. Surely we observe his activity, and he's been doing it for all of earthly time, trying to undermine the gospel of salvation which comes from Christ. And we see his schemes. We often see his effectiveness. We see him winning little battles. And we lament his presence in some churches and in the culture. And we're active about looking for him in our own church. Yet Galatians 2 is full of hope. Not just because Paul demolished the arguments, the accusations against him by the false brethren. Not just because he himself got a commendation from the pillars of Jerusalem. But because the gospel triumphed as true, as authoritative, as unified among Paul and the other 11 apostles and James the elder. Because it came from a unified source. A revelation which is from Jesus. Because the Spirit at work is evident, the same Spirit, through a recognizable grace, through the fruit of the Spirit. The unity that is displayed in this passage is a unity around the only truths and doctrines that Jesus gave His church. And that is the only source for unity for His church going forward. Though Satan's spies, his emissaries are active, there's one person which has been preserving and advancing the gospel. And verse 5 says that it has been preserved for you. God came up with a gospel. One gospel. A gospel that would bring reconciliation between himself and his elect. Way back in the garden, as Adam and Eve were cowering in shame, Jesus Christ had a gospel in mind. And throughout the centuries of human brokenness, his redemptive story and work continued to advance. At so many turns, it looked as though Satan had triumphed, especially when Jesus hung on that cursed cross that day. But by that next Sunday afternoon, two men on the road to Emmaus were in possession of the richest doctrine and theology ever held by man as he poured out the Old Testament scriptures to them pertaining himself. The gospel from Genesis to Revelation, from the tree of life in the garden to the two trees on opposite sides of the river in heaven. And if God has gone to all these great lengths to deliver his gospel, if he worked through Paul to overcome trickery at every turn and bring the message throughout the Gentile world just explosively into Europe, even if he worked just through me just a little bit today, to tell you an old, old story and remind you of that precious gospel. How much does he love you? How much does he care for you? That you know there is hope for this world. There is a way that we can trust. A way which always and ultimately prevails against the spies. He's offered up his son. He's offered us grace and forgiveness as he works this faith, this mystery, this miracle of faith and sanctification into us. And if in obedience we continue to proclaim that simple, glorious gospel, we get to become part of it too. We get to stand against the devil's lies. We stand against the slavery he keeps trying to bring us into. Slavery to sin. Slavery to legalism. Slavery to error. We cannot give in to any other gospel. As we cling to God's promises that we are justified by grace, which comes through faith in Christ alone. That is our only justification. Our freedom, our liberty in Christ is preserved. And we retain that blessed truth that emerged from the Jerusalem Council, that no spy, liar, or otherwise can ever steal, can ever pluck us from his hand, says Romans. Amen? Amen. Our Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, author of the gospel, preserver of truth, we thank you. We thank you for giving us the scriptures, that you have preserved them down throughout the centuries, through all the efforts to undermine them, to reinterpret them, to discard them, oh, we thank you that you used several men, fishermen, tax collectors, a Pharisee, a legalist, an assassin. You changed them. You filled them with your truth because you love us and you want us to know the way. And so, Lord, help us to lean into the truths of your word, to seek them out day by day. Just cause us to marinate in that, Lord, so that we will be immunized against this espionage that is all around us. That we would have the discernment to recognize when even in a faithful church, something is added. Lord, cause us to rely only on you, Lord Jesus. Give us discernment when we go out into the world and we navigate the pop culture. We navigate the politics and the name droppers, celebrities, the slight alterations of your word, the slight misrepresentations of your image. Oh Lord, immunize us against idolatry, wretched idolatry. Help us to cling to you as the apostles did and have unity with your whole church, whatever they are called, Catholic, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Reformed, Assemblies of God. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters dispersed throughout your creation. Oh, we look forward to that day when we will all be one, gathered together at your throne, receiving judgment from you, having that set aside because of Christ's righteousness, receiving our crowns and then casting them at your feet in worship for your glory. Help us to understand that all of this, from the garden to the garden, is for your glory. And you are demonstrating your power and your might and your wrath and your love, your forgiveness and your grace to the universe, to the angels, to the elect and to the damned. So Lord, we praise you for your kingdom. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. In Sumas, on this earth, as it is in heaven. Oh, and forgive us our many sins. Oh, and lead us not into temptation. And deliver us from the evil spies. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.